And open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, which is the scripture reading and the basis for our message this morning. Revelation chapter 13. Beginning at verses 15 to 18 instead of the whole chapter, Revelation 13, beginning at verse 15 through 18. Beginning at verse 15, "And there was given to him," this is the servant of the beast, "was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. What is the mark? Well, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's ask God to lead us in understanding this passage this morning. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that indeed wisdom will be with us this morning. Give us understanding to calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. Give us wisdom and not confusion. Give us understanding and not stupidity. Be with us to have your wisdom this morning, O Father, to understand this somewhat enigmatic text. Guide us. Speak to our hearts even this morning. And cause us to be subservient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll keep your Bibles open, we will be referring to chapter 13 throughout the message this morning. A friend of Dorinda's told her a few years ago about her search for meaning and purpose in her life. My wife's friend said that before she was married, she lacked purpose and fulfillment, completion in her life. And so she thought, well, when I get married, it'll all come. I'll find a deep-seated satisfaction in my life. My wife's friend got married, and after a few months, even a few years, that gnawing emptiness was still in her life. And then she said to herself, well, when I have children, then I will find fulfillment and that deep-seated satisfaction I'm looking for. And the Lord blessed her with children. But still, she didn't find that fulfillment. In fact, the children irritated her sometimes. Well, then she thought, well, if we can just buy that vacation home, then I can get away and relax, have time to contemplate life and find that deep-seated satisfaction I'm looking for. Well, they got the vacation home and that didn't come. Other things she sought for to find satisfaction, none of them came. None of these things gave her an enduring, deep-seated satisfaction. As Hosea 8:7 says, this woman, like Israel, quote, was sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, trying to find ultimate fulfillment in the things she did. It was like trying to grab not just the wind, but a whirlwind by her hands and keep it there. What are you and I trying to find deep-seated satisfaction in? Revelation 13:18 uses the number 666 to tell us what not to seek in our search for satisfaction, in our search for completion in life. But before we look at the meaning of this number, we must ask, is this text even relevant for us this morning? Who is the person, the beast, who is the Antichrist? Who is this person and who are the people branded with the number? Are they people who are only to come in the future? Is the Antichrist someone only to come in the future? Many Christians, after all, believe that. That the Antichrist has not come yet, is presently not here, and is a person. He and his followers will not appear until a final tribulation at the very end of history, right before the second coming of Christ. If this is the case, then we can find this text interesting, but a text that's not practically relevant to our everyday life, because the Antichrist is not parading down the streets of Boston or Lanesville trying to get you to follow him. But I believe that Revelation 13 reveals that the Antichrist, who's called the beast in this chapter, is someone who has been around since the resurrection of Jesus and is present now and will be present at the very end of time. Well, what does Revelation say about the presence of this beast? And what I'm saying this morning is something that is perhaps contrary to the view of many evangelical Christians, but I believe that the Word of God affirms it. I believe that the beast, the Antichrist, is not someone just yet to come, but is already here for the following reasons. And I'd like you to look at chapter 13 briefly with me this morning to show you that the Antichrist is not just an individual, but a force in society that's here now and has been around. And if I can convince all of us of that, then we can start talking about what does 666 mean and how does that relate to you and to me. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1 and how it describes the beast. It's our first hint that the beast is with us now. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, the dragon, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. That is the same description of Satan in chapter 12 and verse 3. Look at chapter 12 and verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Notice, again, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon, that is the devil, and the beast both have 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, so what? That's a curiosity, but big deal. Well, the point is, those 7 heads and 10 horns on the devil show the completeness of his power and that he exists throughout all the ages. The devil is not limited to one age or century, is he? No. And these 7 heads and 10 horns are figurative to connote that he pervades all of the age. And so it is with the beast. If he has the same description of 7 heads and 10 horns, he doesn't exist just in one time period, but as an agent of the devil, like the devil exists throughout all time periods. But there's a second hint that shows us that the beast, the Antichrist, is not just an individual but a force with us today. Look again at chapter 13 and verses 1 to 2 with me. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. If we were to spend a lot of time this morning, we would find that the leopard and the bear and the lion and the 10 horns are 4 symbols for 4 nations in Daniel 7. They stand for Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece and Rome. Now that's significant because those nations spanned hundreds of years. And the symbols, the animal symbols for these nations that span hundreds of years, are applied to the one beast here in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 2. He also must span hundreds of years, not just live for 40 years or just a few years. He spans the ages. Indeed, notice what chapter 13 and verse 3 says. A third indication that the beast is with us and has been since the time of the first century. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. I saw one of the beast's heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The beast is seen as having a fatal wound. Is that just something that's going to happen at a yet future time from us today? I don't believe that this is a wound that's going to happen in the future. It's already happened. It is a wound to the devil and his servants, including the beast. Well, what wound was given the devil? Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. The great dragon, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the great dragon was thrown down, chapter 12 and verse 9. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and again, this is a praise because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 10, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, the devil, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. It's the death and resurrection that was the death stroke to the devil. But there's a problem here. Look at chapter 13 and verse 3. What's the problem? Well, it says it's a fatal wound. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. How can a fatal wound be healed? The problem is, Christ deals a fatal wound to the devil and his servants, but they live on. What's going on? Well, I think it's sort of like D-Day. At D-Day, the Allies dealt the fatal death stroke to the Nazis. But the Nazis continued in their resistance until V-Day. But at D-Day, their demise was assured, even though they didn't go out of existence. That's the way it is with the devil and his forces. At the death and resurrection of Christ, the devil was decisively defeated. And yet he continues to resist, just like the Nazis did. Well, the head and the wound in the head here, is a reference all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You remember that great statement? The very first prophecy of the Messiah and his defeat of the devil. You remember what it says? It says, the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, would strike the devil and his seed in the head. And that's part of what's going on in verse 3. Here's the point. Verse 3 is telling us that the beast and his persecuting and deceptive activities begins at the time of the death and resurrection of Christ, when he was dealt a mortal wound. For notice what happens after this wound in verse 4. People worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Verse 5. Notice the beast begins to deceive. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Indeed, that the Antichrist is alive and well on planet Earth is evident from the fact that 1 John chapter 2 sees the Antichrist is present in the first century. I was shocked when I saw this, and I just want to read it to you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Antichrist is not Saddam Hussein, so to speak, but interestingly in 1 John, he is a teacher in the church, and many teachers. I want to read it to you. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. Look at chapter 2 again and verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the God-man? Who is this person? This is a Antichrist? No, that's not what it says. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so in chapter 4 and verse 3, John says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of a Antichrist? No. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it's coming at the end, but now it's already in the world also. The Antichrist is alive and well on planet Earth and has been for a long time and will be until the second coming of Christ. It may not be a teaching we're familiar with, but it's clear in the text of God's Word. And since the Antichrist is present today, we are in danger of being branded with his number of 666. And now we're in a position, hopefully, to want to better learn what 666 means in order to avoid the brand. Throughout history, until the present day, people have been trying to calculate the names of political leaders, the names of church leaders, calculate the numerical value of the letters in their names, and see that the sum comes to 666. There's even a book of 300 pages written on how Christians in England during the 16 and 1700s branded different leaders with the interpretation of 666. They identified different people, many different people. This process of trying to calculate the value of someone's name in the ancient world was called gematria. The letters of the alphabet had a numerical value. In English, for example, A would be 1 and B 2. Or you might say A is 100, B 200. And what sometimes happens is you take a modern name and you try to put it back into Greek and calculate the Greek value of the letters. And if it doesn't reach 666, what people have done in the past is, well, they put the name into Hebrew. And if that doesn't reach 666, they put it into Latin. And if that doesn't reach 666, in English. If that doesn't work, you know what they do? They abbreviate the name and add up and calculate the abbreviations. If that doesn't work, they give a title, like King or Pope, to the name. And if that doesn't work, they abbreviate the title And if that doesn't work, they use the abbreviated title together with the abbreviated name. And if that doesn't work, then they go to another name and see if they can make that one work. It's an intriguing study. You could write 100 books of 1,000 pages each on the different people identified. It's been the Pope. It's been Martin Luther. It's been the Catholic Church. It's been the Protestant Church. You can calculate 666 of any name. I believe all these attempts are misguided to calculate literally someone's name and try to get it to come to 666. Because through any interpreter's ingenuity, the number can be worked out. Most recently, Henry Kissinger, Ronald Wilson Reagan, for you who may not like Reagan. For in each of those three names, there are six letters. That's a very general understanding of this process of calculating. Adolf Hitler, of course, in 1984, very ironically, but interestingly, Hal Lindsey's name in Eternity magazine was calculated to equal 666. And I'm sure all of our names could be calculated given someone's creative ingenuity as 666. In the early church, the emperors of Rome, Nero and Gaius, were so calculated. The Catholic Church, the Pope, Luther, Napoleon, so forth and so on. I think these are misguided attempts. 666 is just like the other numbers in the book of Revelation. And what's that like? It's figurative. It's pictorial. The numbers elsewhere in the book are never literal or to be calculated in any literal way. For example, you remember in chapter 1 and chapter 4, it speaks of seven spirits before the throne of God. Are these seven holy spirits? No. Seven is the fullness of power of the Spirit. The seven churches. Yes, they refer to seven literal churches, but all commentators of whatever interpretive stripe admit that the seven churches represent the church of the whole church age, not just of the first century. Indeed, in chapter 5 and verse 6, the Lamb Jesus is pictured as having seven horns. Seven being the number of the fullness of His power, represented by the horns. He also has seven eyes. I don't think that Jesus literally has seven eyes. I don't think you do either. But the eyes represent omniscience. The seven, the fullness of His omniscience. And we can go on and on. Indeed, chapter 1 and verse 1 says in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to communicate by symbols to His bondservants in Asia Minor. The book is to be primarily understood symbolically. And when you can't understand it symbolically, then interpret it literally. Unfortunately, what we do in our evangelical culture, we try to interpret the book of Revelation literally. And when we can't, we only interpret it symbolically when we're forced to. But we should immediately, typically, interpret it symbolically. If John were making an exception with 666, that is, if this number was the only literal one in the book, he probably would draw our attention to the fact that it should be calculated in Greek or in Hebrew. In fact, two other places, he prefaces a name with, in Hebrew, it means this. In chapter 16, he says the final battle will be fought at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. If he wanted us to calculate this in Hebrew and Greek, he would have done the same thing here. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 13 and verse 18, the translation is very important. Read verse 18 with me again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. Now, that phrase, look at it. For the number is that of a man. It sounds like a specific man. I think that's too limiting. You could translate this very phrase just as literally in this way. Follow me again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of humanity. That's a very literal translation also. The number is that of humanity. Well, how does that help us? What does 666 as the number of humanity mean? It is a generic number, branding a mass of humanity with a certain character. What kind of character? Its character as fallen. Its character as unbelieving. Well, we have to ask the question, why is the number six? And the repetition of three sixes used to brand humanity in its unbelieving condition, in its fallen condition. Well, we've already seen the number seven represents perfection and completeness. Six, no doubt, is intended here to be a contrast with the complete number of seven. Indeed, there were 7 days of creation, but if you had only had six on which man was created, in the sixth day. If you only had 6 days, it would have been an incomplete creation. But man enters the rest of the seventh day with God, and that makes it a perfect creation. So the number six is symbolic for incompleteness, imperfection. It is a number symbolic of unbelieving humanity's incompleteness and imperfection outside of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect seven. Only by believing in Christ can humanity achieve the perfect seven and identify with He who has seven eyes and seven horns and identify with the seven spirits. Who is the beast? He is any or she is any person or group, political, economic, social, educational, and so on, who tries to reach perfection and fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 13 and verse 1, how the beast tries to reach fulfillment on his own. Chapter 13 and verse 1, he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The blasphemous names represent probably names of deity. In the first century, the beast partly was the Roman emperor, who called himself Lord of Lords. Notice the beast receives worship in verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. The beast represents that which wants to set itself up as the measure of all things, not including Christ. To try to find completion or fulfillment on our own is to be the grandest example of incompleteness. It's an irony. If you want to try to be complete on your own, you're destined for incompleteness. Indeed, whenever people in the Bible reject God or worship themselves or fall short in some radical way of God's design for humanity, you know what they're called? A beast. When the king of Assyria becomes proud, when the king of Babylon becomes proud, when the king of Egypt becomes proud and self-sufficient, they're called the beast in the sea. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel? He's looking over Babylon and he says, "Babylon the Great, I have built it." And then a voice comes and says, "You're going to become a beast because you're not giving God the sovereignty. Humanity was created to give glory to God, and you're but a beast." The beast don't give glory to God. You're a beast, Nebuchadnezzar. In Psalm 49, people who accumulate wealth, and then when they die, they leave lands that are named after themselves, they commit themselves to wealth. What do they call? Repeatedly, they're referred to by the refrain, "They're like the beasts that perish. And their pomp goes down to the grave with them." So the number 666 is another way referring to humans, not just in their incompleteness, but in their beastly incompleteness, falling short of what God designed for them. It's the number of humanity. Humanism. What is humanism? That's a word that we as Christians think we're not involved in. All of us, to some degree, are humanists, even as Christians. Humanism is humanity's attempt to reach one's full potential by oneself, apart from God. And all of us sometimes exclude God from our efforts on earth. So our first point this morning is that 666 emphasizes the incompleteness resulting from self-reliance. The incompleteness of self-reliance, a major mark of unbelieving humanity. Tennessee Williams was a poor playwright until his first successful play called The Glass Menagerie, followed by another success, Streetcar Named Desire, then The Night of the Iguana and others. With success came fame and wealth. He said in an article, Harper's Bazaar, shortly before his death, that when he got this fame and money, he said, quote, "It was security at last, absolute protection, utter effortlessness of living." But then he adds in the article, quote, "Security is a kind of death, I think, and it can come to you in a storm of royalty checks. As you sit beside a kidney-shaped pool in Beverly Hills or anywhere, ask anyone who's experienced the kind of success I am talking about and has tried to find meaning in it. What good is it? Perhaps to get an honest answer from people, you'll have to give them a shot of truth serum, but the words they will finally groan are unprintable in genteel publications." Williams says that when he realized that the security which success brings was not ultimately satisfying, He concluded that there was still fulfillment in life. What was it? He said, well, you have to have moral conviction about some things, and you have to have compassion on those less fortunate than you. That's how you find meaning and satisfaction in life. Well, those are good moral platitudes. Did he find satisfaction in that when he died, or by the time he died in 1983? Not unless he trusted in Jesus Christ. Since only Jesus can give that kind of satisfaction. In what ways are you and I trying to find fulfillment? You kids, Christmas has just come, gone. You're trying to find some kind of happiness and great fulfillment in the toys you got or in the dolls. If you're still interested in them in a few weeks or months, they will become old. We spend all the money on these toys and dolls, and you play more with the wrappers sometimes than anything else. Are you young people trying to find fulfillment in sports? Soccer, football, basketball, baseball. I remember that's before I became a Christian. That's what I lived for. I worked out day and night, in season and out of season, for athletics. And a void still remained until I became a Christian when I was a freshman in college. Some of you may be trying to find fulfillment in a dating relationship. And if that's the only way you're trying to find fulfillment, the void will remain. Some of us here this morning may be trying to find fulfillment by seeking success or notoriety in our jobs, or maybe in some hobby or some other endeavor. Maybe fulfillment in our families or homes. All of these are fine things, but when we seek fulfillment in them by themselves, it's wrong. Only Christ can give the deep-seated fulfillment that we need. We're incomplete otherwise. If the Antichrist is present now, in society in general, both in individuals and in groups and in culture, we should do all we can not to be deceived. Because society is bombarding us at every moment to be self-reliant, self-reliant, self-reliant. And to trust in our own potential. We should do all we can not to be identified with his number. That number's floating around like a mole, and it wants to brand you with 666. You can do it on your own. If you think that way, that number is beginning to be written on you, maybe in faint ink. But if you keep on, the ink will become darker. Well, besides emphasizing humanity's incompleteness because of self-reliance, what else does 666 emphasize? Well, look at chapter 13 and verses 15 and 18 with me again. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then verse 18 says, those who worship the beast, those who worship the image, those who worship the idol have the number 666. 666 also emphasizes not just the incompleteness of self-reliance, but religion without Christ. Religion without Christ. Indeed, idolatry. In fact, in verse 18, where it says that all those who did not worship the image of the beast were to be killed, is an allusion to Daniel 3. Remember Daniel's three friends? They would not bow down to the beast or to the image. And they were thrown into the furnace, and God saved them. Well, the description of the image, of the idol that they were to bow down to, was this. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. A repetition of sixes described the idol. And since that text is actually alluded to here, part of the idea of 666 in John's mind is that of the incompleteness which comes from idol worship. Indeed, many people are very religious, but without Christ, and they'll only find incompleteness. We Christians, of course, have religion with Christ all the time, don't we? No, I don't believe we do. I think we're guilty sometimes of having religion without Christ. How so? Well, we've just had Christmas. How often does Christmas overshadow us with focus on the traditions of the Christmas tree, or of Santa, or of the carols, or of the various kinds of Christmas ambiance and atmosphere that the media gives us? And we think of that and don't focus on Jesus. That's religion without Christ. How many of you children? Think about this. All of you children who are here this morning, when you think of Christmas, what first comes into your minds? Santa Claus? The Christmas tree? Presents? Or Jesus? Think about that. When you think of Easter, do you think first of the Easter bunny and the Easter egg hunt or the resurrection? Even Christian parents can have religion without Christ at these times. Well, the number of 666 emphasizes the incompleteness of self-reliance and religion without Christ. But there is a third thing that 666 emphasizes. Look with me again at verses 16 to 18 this time. Verse 16, "And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead." Why? "And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name, which is 666. So you have to have that mark to have security financially. Okay? Interestingly, the mention in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon accumulated 666 talents of gold would seem to be an accidental mention. It certainly has nothing to do with the number here, does it? You read most of the commentaries. Almost no one mentions this. But, interestingly, this statement that Solomon accumulated 666 talents of gold is mentioned in 1 Kings immediately after he reaches the peak of his kingship. The Queen of Sheba has just come from the ends of the earth to witness his wisdom, to witness his greatness. And immediately after she leaves, apparently, Solomon forgets that his wisdom was a gift of God, that his greatness was but to be a reflection of God's greatness. He becomes self-sufficient. 666 talents of gold. That is not by coincidence. For Deuteronomy 17 gives, in three verses, the requirements for an Israelite king. And you know what they are? Your king, O Israel, is not to accumulate gold or silver, horses or chariots, or wives. Solomon does that. And this 666 talents of gold that he accumulated may stand partly behind John's understanding of the 666. So that John's view of 666 has to do with financial dependence. Dependence on finances and not on God. Self-sufficiency or the perversion of kingship. Notice that we read in verses 16 to 17 that you had to have the mark on your forehead of 666 to be able to buy or sell, to do business. In John's time, this meant that sometimes you had to get a certificate from the local Roman officials stating that you had offered a pinch of incense or a wine offering or a grain offering to the statue of Caesar. And if you didn't have that certificate when the officials came around to your house, sometimes you were put in the prison, sometimes you lost your job. If you were a merchant, if you were a silversmith, a banker, as there were banking institutions in Laodicea at this time, every institution, every business had a trade union or trade guild. And once every year you had to go to the trade guild annual dinner where you were expected to worship your trade union deity together with the statue of Caesar. And if you didn't do that, no one did business with you. To compromise, Christians were tempted, and some Christians were beginning to do this. And John is saying, if you continue to attend these trade union dinners and say, well, I don't worship that God out of sincerity, still, the ink on your forehead is going to become 666. You're compromising your faith. You're compromising your witness. And today, I believe Christians are in the same danger, tempted to trust in economic well-being and not in God's sovereign plan for us. In 1923, a group of the world's most successful business people met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these business tycoons control more wealth than at that time was in the U.S. Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines wrote about the success story of these people and urged the youth of America to follow them and emulate them. 27 years later, what happened to these people? Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, ended up living on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. He died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad, having lost all of his money. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, understandably, perhaps, was released at the end of his life from Sing Sing prison. Jesse Livermore, one of the richest people on Wall Street, committed suicide. So did Leon Fraser, the president of the Bank of International Settlement. Ivar Kruger, head of the world's greatest business monopoly, also committed suicide. So even our temptation to be committed to financial stability does not assure we'll get it. And if we do, it may dissipate. And if it doesn't dissipate and we have financial well-being until the end of our days, it does not guarantee happiness, deep-seated satisfaction, as is evident from the billionaires who did and sometimes do commit suicide. You see, commitment to financial stability instead of to Christ is the mark of the beast. Revelation 18, verse 7, don't turn there, I just want to read it to you, describes Babylon. And Babylon is a name for everybody in the world who trusts in the world's resources instead of God. Here's the description of Babylon in chapter 18 and verse 7. To the degree that Babylon glorified herself and lived luxuriously by herself, to that degree she will have torment and mourning. Why? Because she said in her heart, I sit as a queen and no one can hurt me. I'm not a widow. I will never see suffering. Many of us sometimes feel that way in our apparent secure American lifestyles. How many of us are sometimes deceived into believing that some advancement in our salary, perhaps a major addition to our house, or another car, or perhaps a two-week vacation to the Bahamas every year will give us this deep-seated satisfaction that we're looking for, enduring satisfaction. If the Antichrist is present now, not just as an individual, but as a kind of spirit of the age, we should be aware that we can be tempted by him to trust in the world's resources and not in Christ's resources. The number hovers around like a mold, waiting to mold you. To mold you either to have religion without Christ, or to be self-reliant, or to trust in riches. That's what the number 666 emphasizes. Either the incompleteness of self-reliance, or religion without Christ, or trust in the world's resources. So as we look at verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. It is a warning to Christians, to us, not to get caught up in this self-reliance, this Christless religion. Trust in the world's resources. This verse is telling us that spiritual discernment is needed by us to perceive the danger of wicked leaders of nations, of corporations, of schools, of churches, to be aware of false teachers. And you need spiritual insight to be sensitive to that. Those kinds of forces that tempt us all the time to trust in ourselves or the world's resources. We must be aware that the spirit of the Antichrist can express itself in the most unexpected of places, even in the church. We must be on the alert spiritually to discern such deceptive manifestations, which those who do not cultivate divine wisdom are caught off guard by. How can we remain spiritually sensitive? How can we cultivate divine wisdom by staying in the Word of God every day, trusting in it and helping our families to? Of course, all that begins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was punished for us and came to life again. So I would say that attempts to calculate literally someone's name to reach the sum of 666 is misguided. To look for only one person at some future time in history whose name will equal that number would cause us to be deceived and to miss the many people and groups presently who are trying to deceive us. For myself personally, I believe there will be a final Antichrist who will sum all this up in himself at the very end. Interestingly, chapter 13 and verse 9 gives us a similar warning. Chapter 13 and verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then it continues in verse 10, here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. It's the same warning as in verse 18 where we find, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number. Now, if this is just a math problem and you need pure gray intellect to figure out who the beast is. Then the warning of having ears to hear is just to hear with physical ears. That's absurd. No, this is speaking of a spiritual mind, just as it's speaking of spiritual ears. This is not talking about figuring out some math problem. Unbelievers as well as spiritual, intellectual Christians can figure out tough math problems. The intellect to calculate, in verse 18, must not be understood as solving some mathematical riddle through intellectual cleverness. It's spiritual. Chapter 14 and verse 1 gives us a contrast with those who have 666. They are the 144,000. Notice verse 1 of chapter 14. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You see the name of Christ and the Father on the forehead of Christians. This innumerable multitude, figuratively symbolized by 144,000. The name of Christ and the Father on their forehead symbolizes the presence of Christ and the Father that completes us. If that's true, 666 is symbolic for the presence of the devil that ensures the incompleteness and imperfection of people who are on the devil's side, who have that number on their forehead. They forever are incomplete because they refuse to trust in Christ. No matter how hard they strive to find complete purpose or fulfillment, they'll not find it in this life or the next. Chapter 14 and verse 13 says that when Christians die, they enter into rest. But unbelievers who strive in this life will continue to strive in the next. And chapter 14 and verse 11 says they'll have no rest day and night as their punishment. Well, do we want to be among the 144,000 or among those with 666? When you strive without Christ, you strive after the wind, and in the end, you reap the whirlwind. This morning we began talking about Dorinda's friend who tried to find enduring fulfillment in such things as marriage, children, home, other resources of the world. As Hosea 8:7 says, this woman, like Israel, was sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, trying to find ultimate fulfillment in the things she did. It's like trying to grasp a whirlwind and get it in your hand. It's kind of like a dog sticking its head out the window on an expressway, on a highway. Have you ever seen it trying to bite the wind? They never get any in their mouth. This woman told my wife that she found purpose and fulfillment only when she heard the gospel message that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, purpose in life. And that no one finds fulfillment and rest in the Father except through Christ. Christ said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What are you and I trying to find fulfillment in and satisfaction? 666 in Revelation is a very practical number. For it tells us that only incompleteness can come from our efforts of self-reliance or reliance on the world's resources. Or Christless religion. If you are here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, that He was punished for you, that He took the eternal lack of rest for you on the cross so that you could have rest, and He overcame that by His resurrection. If you have not believed that, may you do so. And if you haven't believed it, may God give you no peace or rest until you do. Pascal said, and every person is a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God. If we're Christians this morning, may we not be distracted by the world's incomplete attempts to mold us, to find meaning in the way it does. May we grow in seeking Christ, in His Word and Scripture, and there find true rest and peace. May we meditate on these things as the new year arrives. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. We pray, Father, that You will give us wisdom, give us understanding to spiritually calculate whether we are calculating the way the world does. In Jesus' name, amen.